Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 21. I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Jesus Christ, is calling us. Let all who are spiritually mature agree on these things. If you disagree on some point, I believe God will make it plain to you. But we must hold on to the progress we have already made. Dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example. For I have told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many who conduct shows they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. They are headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things and they think about this life here on earth. But we are citizens of heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are eagerly awaiting for him to return as Saviour. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. All right, thank you, Mitch.
Good morning. I think that there's some real gems in this passage in Philippians chapter 3. You can see that the idea of perseverance is practically screaming from this text, you know, press on, persevere, until you can get hold of the thing that Paul is wanting us to get a hold of. And I was thinking this, for the value of victory, an athlete is willing to suffer great physical hardship. For the value of his country, a soldier is willing to suffer much, even to the point of the loss of his own life. For the value even of creating a beautiful thing, an artist is willing to suffer rejection and failure. For the value of seeing her child flourish in the world, a mother will suffer lack of sleep, lack of autonomy, potentially even sacrifice career, because she sees more value in the prospect of seeing her child flourish. We will be prepared to suffer for that which we value. The exact opposite is true, I think. If we don't see value in a prospect, in a pursuit, we probably won't suffer for it. J.C. Ryle famously said, that which costs nothing is worth nothing. Someone I know, someone in my family, I'll rat them out, has recently discovered running. And they love to run, and every time I have a conversation with them, they try to convince me that I should join them in their running pursuits. You might know the type. I call them evangelists for running. They're not just willing to suffer the bodily challenges that come with suffering for the value of finishing a race or the value of finishing a 5K or the value of doing a marathon, but they're willing to convince you that it's also worth your suffering. You should be willing to suffer because it's just that valuable. Here in Philippians 3, we're encountering a similar thing from Paul. For Paul, the same was true. He saw such great value in pursuing something that he wasn't only willing to persevere for it himself, but even with tears in his eyes, he will attempt to convince the church it's worth it. It's worth it. So what is it that Paul is wanting us to persevere for? What is so valuable that it would require the kind of perseverance that Paul is facing. And we should name it. He's writing this from prison. He's been subjected to unjust judgments, unjust stonings and beatings. He's been alienated from his people, rejected, risked the loss of his own citizenship. For what? Well, Paul puts it most plainly in verse 11. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You know when a child is asking you for an answer to a question and you give them the answer to the question and it just spawns in them 100 more questions? That's like me when I hear this from Paul. What are you on about? Attain to the resurrection from the dead. So today, that's what we're going to unpack. We're going to unpack what it means to persevere for the resurrection. This is how we're going to do that. We're going to cover four sections: the relevance of the resurrection, our work, like what's our part to play, the peril of not persevering, and then we'll look at Christ's work. That's where we're going. Why don't we pray? I need the assistance. I need God's Spirit to speak through me, and I need Him to prepare your hearts. So let's pray, and then we'll keep going. Lord Jesus, as we encounter these words, we know that they are full of truth and meaning, and they're practical, and they're designed to transform and change us. So I pray against the work of the enemy that would attempt to distract us and miss these truths. May our souls be still before you. Speak through me, Lord Jesus. And I ask that we would all walk away wanting to persevere for the resurrection that you offer us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's get straight into it. The relevance of the resurrection. I'm going to start by saying that if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, as a historical fact alone, that will not grant you entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Believing that Jesus died and rose again in the past will not save you from your sins. The scriptures say that even the demons believe that, and they shudder. So what Paul is calling out to the Philippian church is this: the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just that He resurrected as a historical fact in the past, and it has no relevance to you. It's that you can be resurrected. That's the hope of the resurrection of Christ. You can be resurrected. That's the hope. What Jesus achieved by dying and resurrecting on the cross is unbelievable. If you surrender to Him as Lord and Savior of your life, it can be said along with Spurgeon, in you hath Jehovah repeated the miracle which he performed on his beloved son. What a thing. In you hath Jehovah repeated the miracle. That's the resurrection. God does not desire that we understand the resurrection to be a past historical event only. God's desire is that we experience the resurrection miracle. That's his desire. Okay, let's be a little bit more precise then. How is resurrection relevant to our believer? I'm going to say that resurrection is relevant to a believer's past and future. Okay, so let's start with the past. In verse 16 of our passage today, it's a very interesting one. Paul says, "Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained. As in, believers have already attained to the resurrection, to a degree. Okay, that's an interesting one. Leave that one in your mind. If you are familiar with your scriptures, in Romans chapter 6, we have an extraordinary explanation of how the resurrection is relevant to our past. When Jesus died on the cross, what happens is, if you believe in him as your Lord and Savior, you actually die with him. You die with him. And what happens is, as Christ is dying on the cross and he's dead, Your old self is also crucified. So the power of sin is broken in your life. But then, what also happens is when Christ raises from the dead, you too receive new life. This is what the Lord Jesus would say to Zacchaeus about the new birth. That's what this means. You receive new life. And this happens at the moment you believe in Christ Jesus as your Savior. So, resurrection is for your past. It's happened. But it's also relevant to our future. Paul actually refers to this. We've heard it spoken multiple times now in verse 21. Now, this is talking about a future resurrection. And that is when we meet Christ in the clouds. So, at the moment of the rapture of Jesus, our physical bodies are transformed in an instant. It says that we're conformed to his glorious body. It's an unbelievable future resurrection. Now, if you want to learn more about that, read 1 Corinthians 15. It's probably the key text on that. So, resurrection is relevant to our past. It's also relevant to our future. But what about the present? I don't know if you've thought about this. Today, I want us to consider how the scriptures testify of a kind of resurrection that is actually relevant to the present day, right now. Listen to this. This is from the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians, Paul prays that the church would know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. There is a resurrecting power at work in you right now. And the Spirit, by the Apostle Paul, is imploring us here in Ephesians and even in verse 11 of our text today, persevere to know this power. Persevere to access this power. Persevere to experience this power. That's what Paul is imploring us as the church. And so you were resurrected, you will be resurrected, and how about this? You are being resurrected. He is resurrecting you now. That's what he's in the business of doing. I actually think that this speaks to Christ's meaning when he says some unbelievable words in the book of John. We did a great study of the I am statements as a church recently. And one of the I am statements is, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Not I was the resurrection or I will be the resurrection, both of which would be true. I am the resurrection. What an extraordinary thing to say. He's always been and always will be the resurrection. So it's relevant to our past, relevant to our future, and unbelievably, it is relevant to our present, and God wants us to experience this power. Okay, let's move on to the next part, which is, what's actually our part to play? We will get to Christ's work at the end, because I find it so encouraging, I wanted to put it at the end. But let's start with, what's our part to play? Do we actually play a part, or can we just kick our feet up and just know that Christ is going to do this resurrecting work in our soul? Okay. So what can we actually do to experience this power? Well, to experience this present day resurrection, we have to be willing to persevere through a rather uncomfortable process, a difficult process. It's not easy. This process is outlined in different stories and passages in Scripture, including in our passage today. In Romans 8, Paul puts it like this. This is like a summary of the process in one verse. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. To experience resurrected life, your old nature, that is your selfish desires, your selfish ambitions, your selfish thoughts, your selfish pursuits, your selfish actions, they need to die. They need to die first. Tim Keller explains how this works really well. Have a listen to this. Look at the deadness in your life. Look at the anger. How is that going to be turned into forgiveness? Look at the insecurity. How is that going to be turned into confidence? Look at the self-centeredness. How is that going to be turned into compassion and generosity? How? The answer is that the dead stuff gets taken over by the Spirit of God. The minute you decide to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit comes into your life. It's the power of resurrection, the same thing that raised Jesus from the dead. It's when we die to ourselves that Christ resurrects new life. And this is actually important to know, because I think sometimes as believers, we think that Christ's primary interest is to just add goodness to our life. You know, like, as if our lives are already pretty good, so we just need a top up of patience. You know, oh Lord, please make me more merciful. Please make me more loving. Please make me more kind. As if I'm already kind and I just need a little bit more. I'm already merciful, so I just need a little bit more. Christ is not in the business of addition. He's in the business of resurrection. That's his whole work from start to finish. So he's not going to just add patience, add strength, add self-control. Christ resurrects humility in you from the death of pride. Christ resurrects self-control in you from the death of gluttony. He resurrects patience from the death of the muscle of self-gratification. He resurrects strength in you from the death of fear. The Lord Jesus Christ is resurrecting you. First die, and then live. We persevere through the painful process of dying to ourselves. Before we move on to the next section, I thought it might be good to ask, how do you actually die to yourself? It's a strong concept, and I actually think our Lord's words are the best help here. Listen to this. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Man, I wish he didn't say that. That's a difficult standard. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. Dying to yourself means practically denying yourself, saying no to yourself, resisting yourself, restraining yourself. That's what it means, saying no to yourself. And if we're honest with ourselves, every single day, even in this moment, we have the opportunity to deny ourselves. Every day. Here are some great opportunities to deny ourselves. Firstly, through suffering. You know, what if we started to view suffering as a way that God is refining something in us? Maybe through suffering, God's desire is that there's a part of ourselves that we're holding on to that needs to die, so that his new life can take its place. So suffering is an opportunity to deny ourselves. What about temptation? You know, every time you say no to temptation, you are, in effect, killing a part of your old nature. Every time. And there are opportunities to say no to temptation every day. What about community? I love considering this one. Communities are messy. And every single moment you interact with community, you have the opportunity to put somebody else's needs before your own. And in one sense, that's like a microcosm of what it means to deny yourself, putting somebody else's needs above your own. I was tossing up whether I mentioned this, but I will. It may be that you're experiencing some degree of communal disharmony. Maybe you're not gelling fully with your community. Before you blame the community, there's probably a problem in yourself. And maybe that is the selfish part of yourself that needs to die so that God, through the Spirit of Christ in you, can resurrect some new life. So community is an opportunity for us to consider how we might deny ourselves. So, our part to play in experiencing resurrection life is to persevere through the difficult process of dying to ourselves. It is hard. And there's no way of getting around it. Think of this. For the Lord Jesus Christ to be magnified in your hearts, first you must decrease, then he will increase. Yeah? All right, let's move on. The peril of not persevering. What if you just don't want to die to yourself? What if you might consider yourself a believer, but you just don't really want to say no to yourself? You'd much rather live a life where you just enjoyed it, knowing that, well, I'm going to go to heaven anyway, so why can't I just enjoy my life? Well, listen to this. If we read verses 18 through to 19 in Philippians chapter 3, we read this. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. I think NLT said God is their appetite. Another good word to use for that. Whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. What is Paul weeping about? To the point where he's imploring the church. I think that Paul is naming a very specific and very terrifying prospect. It's not necessarily for the obvious pagan or unbeliever, but for people within the community of faith whose life has slipped into apathy and worldliness. They have failed to persevere, and when their lives are examined honestly, what is revealed is that something other than Christ is on the throne of their hearts. Their God is their belly. This is not primarily about food. It's about whatever has taken God's rightful place in your heart. It could be soul, comfort, reputation, security, pleasure, the absence of hardship. Paul says he names these people with tears. He's weeping because he sees where it's leading. Their end is destruction. This is a pastoral warning, and I think we'd do very well to heed it. So that we can actually heed this warning from Paul and resist the work of the enemy in our lives, I want us to actually try to understand how this happens. How does it happen that your appetite possesses the throne of where God should sit in your heart? Well, I encountered this in Psalm 100, chapter 6. And I think there's a great example of this process in Psalm 106. The writer in this psalm is making an example of the first generation of Israelites. And these are the generation of Israelites that are in the wilderness. These are people who stopped persevering for what God had promised them. They slipped into apathy and self-centeredness and made a god out of their belly. Have a listen to this. They, that is first generation of Israelites, soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Can you hear this? There's an exchange that has taken place. I call it a satanic exchange that has taken place. Rather than staying strong and persevering to let the flesh die so that new life can rise, the flesh, the very part of their souls that should have died, are now on the throne of God, the throne of their hearts that has God's name on it. The flesh is given dominion when it should have died. And what is sacrificed? Their very soul is leaned. It's like thinned. This is serious. Our soul is our life. We possess nothing of greater value than our soul. Nothing. Our Lord says it best in Matthew 16. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? The peril of not persevering for resurrection is that you risk destruction of your own soul. That's the peril. We need to be honest before the Lord and ask, Who is sitting on the throne of our hearts right now? Take heed. There are consequences for making a god out of the very desires that need to die. In William Cowper's hymn, he's got this line, "The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." I need to pray this. And surely we need to pray this together as a family of God. There is only one name on the throne of your heart. Christ Jesus purchased your heart with his own blood. Let's not fulfill that place with things of the world. Lastly, I'm encouraged to talk to you about Christ's work. Now, I'm going to steal language from Hebrews here. Just like Christ is the author and perfecter of your faith, he is also the author and perfecter of this resurrection work that he is doing in you. So what do I mean by the fact that he is the author of the resurrection work, resurrecting work? Just like an author of a book is responsible for weaving his character into a great narrative and forming them and changing them through all sorts of circumstances, relating them to different characters and developing them, leading them through difficulty and trial to reach an ultimate destination in the end, Christ Jesus is authoring you into his great story through his resurrecting power. So if our work is dying to ourselves, Christ's work is literally everything else. It's very wide-reaching and very, very great. Firstly, Christ Jesus, through the Spirit in your heart, is actually the one who resurrects the new life in you. Let's not pretend like you can resurrect new life in yourself. You might choose to be able to die to yourself, but you can't make your new life grow. That's Christ's work. So that's, for starters, that's what he does. On top of that, Christ also provides us with the circumstantial opportunities to deny ourselves so that we can experience new life. He also meets us with grace and mercy when we fail, and we will fail all the time. He also provides us with all sorts of graces so that we're given every opportunity to experience new life. He empowers us to say no. All of these things are a part of his work, not our own. And so, another encouragement about this work. As Christ Jesus does this masterful work in your own soul, do you know that there is literally nothing the enemy can do about it? Nothing the enemy can do about it. Have a listen to this. This is an image that came from The Pilgrim's Progress, an extraordinary book by John Bunyan. The image is that there's a wall, and in the middle of this wall is a fireplace. And the fireplace is like burning. It's representing the soul of a believer. It's a believer on fire for God. It's on fire. And on one side of the wall, you have Satan. And he's got this cauldron of water, and he's throwing it on the fire. But it's steaming up. The room is filling up with smoke, but the fire is still burning. Why is the fire burning? Well, because on the other side of the wall, the Lord Jesus Christ joyously and calmly pours the oil of his grace from his never-ending jar of oil. So he's pouring the oil of his grace into the heart of the believer, and Satan is trying his best, but he will not stop the fire from burning. This oil is the grace-filled work of Christ that he is performing in your soul in a daily, moment-by-moment basis. This oil is his resurrection work in you to bring about new life. And even as Satan does his very best to extinguish our flames, there is nothing he can do because Jesus will continue to pour his oil. I find that unbelievably encouraging. Earlier on in Philippians, we read, "He who began," this is Christ, by the way, "began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." The great author, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has authored and started a work in your soul, and he will not stop doing it until he is satisfied, until it is complete. Amazing. But the beauty of Christ's work doesn't end there. He's also the perfecter. Think about this. What do you think is happening to you as you are dying to yourself and Christ continues to pour the oil of new life into you and you're slowly resurrecting every day? What do you think is happening to you slowly? What's happening is that he is refining you. He is perfecting you. He is making you holy. He is making you ready for heaven. Ready for heaven. This is amazing, but at the end of our passage, Paul says, our citizenship, as we heard this morning from Andrew, is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Christ's resurrection work in your soul is actually preparing you for your true home. This is not our home. Christ is performing this work in you so that you can be more and more ready for the home he's already prepared for you. What a Savior we have. Unbelievable. Thomas Watson, one of my favorite Puritan writers, he says, heaven is in him before he is in heaven. What a beautiful thing to say. In a way, God is putting heaven in you right now. So this is a beautiful thing. Be encouraged. The Spirit of Christ is resurrecting you through a process of dying to self so that his new life can sprout in your soul. And as that resurrection work happens in your soul, he is preparing you for heaven. Praise the Lord. N.T. Wright says, our task in the present is to live as resurrection people in between Easter and the final day. With our Christian life, corporate and individual, in both worship and mission, I love this, as a sign of the first and a foretaste of the second. Sign of the first resurrection and a foretaste of the next resurrection. Amazing. So I just want to end with a corporate encouragement. Experiencing the power of the resurrection of Christ in our soul is worth persevering through the difficult process of self-denial. It is worth it. So let's let him masterfully work in our whole being to prepare us for a life of purpose and for a life to come. I'm including this partially for myself, but before we close, I just wanted to ask one question. And I encourage you to consider this as you go home today. What specifically about your flesh does Christ want to see die? What specifically about your flesh does Christ want to see die? What are we holding on to? What earthly thing might we be treasuring? Could it be that once that thing dies, that is what is holding you back from experiencing the new life of Christ? I encourage you, and for myself, prayerfully before the Lord to consider what that might be. Let's not hinder Christ's work of resurrection in our souls by treasuring earthly things. Instead, persevere to attain to the resurrection that is on offer to us on the present day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are amazing and gracious and kind and merciful. Thank you, Father, that you have resurrected us, you will resurrect us, and you are resurrecting us right now through the work of your Holy Spirit. I ask, Lord, that you would perform the introspective work on our heart so that we might be able to see if there is any wicked way within us, Lord. If there's any temporal thing that is sitting on the throne of our heart that has your name written on it. We ask, Lord, along with William Cowper, that you would strip those gods off our hearts, Lord, and you would take your rightful spot as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as our King, Father, as we're surrendering to you. So, Father, I just pray that we'd be encouraged, that your Spirit's work and the work of your Spirit, Father, is not hindered by the work of Satan, but that you continue to pour your oil of grace in our souls. Help us to receive that with thankfulness and to not hinder that work. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.